97. Thank you. Okay. We'll start this afternoon's session by the singing of 197, first three verses, Rise on the Last Verse, and then we'll ask Brother Chris to seek the Lord's blessing on our afternoon study. Okay, 197, verses 1 through 3, rising on the last, on the third verse. Blessed is your name. We do thank you for the temporal provisions provided, and we now ask a blessing upon Brother Wes's talks as he brings us before the throne of grace and expresses further truths for our admonishment. We thank you for the gift of your dear son Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.
Okay. Good afternoon, everyone. We'll continue on with our treatise on the ancient worthies. This afternoon, Brother Wes will share his thoughts on Noah and Rahab. So, Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Ed and Brother Chris, and good afternoon, friends. We are delighted to be with you, Sister Tony and I, and we're also delighted that other members of our ecclesia with whom we are privileged to meet are here as well. And for those who are not here, are most assuredly here in spirit. Noah and Rahab. I know you're going to hear a lot about, and have already heard, some of the both the beginning and the ending verses of this wonderful story and these wonderful admonitions that we have from these heroes of faith. But we take our minds back as we begin our lesson this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, which has already been read, but we believe that it's a key text and it bears repeating, where Paul summarizes the lesson of the last several verses, where he says, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Witnesses. Our privilege this afternoon will be to look and examine and probe the lives of the witness Noah and the witness Rahab. Now, the first thing we wanted to do in our lesson is to probe this idea of a witness. What is a witness in the sense in which Paul is referring to it here? Well, the word witness here is from the Greek word martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. And it's the origin, as you probably already guessed, of our English word martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R. Now, the word martus is used different ways in the scriptures. And we're just going to suggest three different ways in which this word is used, because sometimes we learn what something is by looking at what it compares to or contrasts with. The first way in which the word martus is used in the scriptures is in reference to a person who knows something and gives testimony concerning that which they know or have observed. They are an onlooker. If we go back to Acts, the second chapter, you recall that this was a beautiful discourse beginning in verse 29 is where our focus will be. Acts chapter 2, verse 29, going through 32. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Sheol, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now here's a wonderful discourse. You know, the friends back there, the brethren in the early church, they actually witnessed, they saw the evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were witnesses, they were onlookers, they experienced that. And now they could be witnesses. They could testify to that which they knew. So that's one way in which the word martus is used. Let's look at a second way. The second way the word martus is used in scriptures is in reference to one who dies a violent death for a higher cause. If we go a little further along in Acts, over to Acts, the 22nd chapter, Acts chapter 22, verse 20. Again, a familiar text to us. And when the blood of thy martyr, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Of course, this is the Apostle Paul speaking and reflecting back to that time. Stephen obviously died a violent death. He was stoned to death for his beliefs. He was stoned to death because of the strong discourse that he gave and the condemnation that he received at the hands of the Sanhedrin, of which we believe that the Apostle Paul was one at that time. But he died a violent death for this higher cause, the cause of Christ. So in that sense, Stephen was a martyr. Let's look at a third way in which the word martus is used. And this is in reference to one whose life is an extraordinary example of the manifestation of the power of the truth in their lives. This one's life testifies to the truth. This one's life is a living example. It's similar to what the apostle said, being an epistle known and read of all men. In other words, a living personification of truth, as it were. This one's courage is due to their faith in the truth, and they endure what they do because of the power of the truth in their hearts and their lives and their wills. And this is the sense, we believe, the primary sense in which the Apostle Paul refers to this great cloud of witnesses. That is to say, those ones whose extraordinary example, their manifestation, was an extraordinary example of the power of the truth in their lives. Now, when we look at the lives of Noah and Rahab, they didn't give any great speeches, at least not to our knowledge. They aren't on the honor roll because of what they saw. They weren't murdered to champion a higher cause. To our knowledge, neither Noah nor Rahab died a violent death. But they are on the honor roll because of something in their lives. Something in their lives exemplified the truth. It personified the truth. Now, we want to digress for a moment before we actually take a look at the details, at least some of the details, of the lives of these two great witnesses. To mention that while these witnesses that we are looking at, there's something in their lives about personifying the truth. But that's not to say, on the other hand, that their lives in all respects would be exemplary to you and I as footstep followers of the Master. We're all aware of Noah's inebriation. Noah's inebriation is not our example. Remember what the apostle says about being drunk with wine, with the false doctrine, with the spirit of the world. And he says, that's not our example. We should be filled with the Spirit, says the apostle, not being filled with wine. Rahab's promiscuity is not our example. Her promiscuity, we believe, in her earlier days. We're not to follow in her footsteps in that and say, well, because she's held up as one of these witnesses, one of these great martyrs or examples, that she is a martyr in all senses of the word, in all acts and portions of her life. David's indiscretions with Bathsheba were not given to us to follow after. It's not okay to engage in those indiscretions. Samson's aggressiveness is not our example. What is our example? To be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Friends, it's not necessarily the conduct, every aspect of the conduct of these witnesses that we are to follow after. What we are to follow after and why they are given to us, we believe, that it's because of their faith in the face of the difficulty that they came face to face with. That's what makes them witnesses. Their faith, their trust, their confidence, their obedience to God in the face of opposition, in the face of difficulty. They are witnesses because of what they were willing to suffer for God. But yet they are not for us to follow in their footsteps in all respects. You know, the apostle brings to our attention in 1 Peter, the second chapter, what is our example. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 21, where the apostle says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." That's our example. That's our example in all respects, is the life and the leadings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at this great witness, Noah. Let's first look at what Paul says about him in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the giving of his house, in the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Now let's look at this. We're going to look at each section in this verse and probe it. We want to first look at the first part of this, where Paul says that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. What were the things not seen as yet? Well, we believe that up to the time of the breaking of the last ring, if we subscribe to the Velian theory and that canopy of water that was above the earth at that time, it was at the time, up to this time of the breaking of that ring, it had never rained. And we're told of this in Genesis, the second chapter, Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." So the earth was hydrated, not by the occurrence of rain, but it was hydrated through this mist, or through this vapor, as it were. Now, even though it had never rained, God made an assurance to Noah. He told Noah that he was going to flood the earth with water. And we find him making that assurance to Noah in Genesis, the sixth chapter, verse 17. Genesis 6:17. "And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." Rain had never been seen. Flood waters had never been witnessed. But yet, God's assurance to Noah was that these things, the rain and the occurring, the consequent flooding, would occur. What was Noah's reaction to this? Noah believed God. He believed in something that no one had ever seen. How did he do this? We know what mechanism enabled him to so believe. It was his faith. The text in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 1, which gives us our other bookend, as has already been mentioned today, is the definition of faith, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. In simple terms, we might say that faith is the substance of things hoped for. The things hoped for are future things, things that have not yet come to pass. But faith is that mechanism which enables us to believe in that which has not yet come to pass. It enables us to project into the future and believe in something that has not yet occurred. But also, faith is the evidences or the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith is that mechanism that enables us to believe in those things that we cannot prove directly through any one of our five natural senses. We believe in the existence of our Heavenly Father because we have seen Him with the natural eye or heard Him with the natural ear? No. We believe in His existence because of our faith structure. Faith is believing in something that we can't directly prove with our natural senses. Noah was enabled to believe in this future event, the future event that at that point in time was the deluge. Noah couldn't prove that there was a coming deluge through any scientific data. There were no historic records of rain or a flooding. There was no Doppler radar to tell him it was on its way. There were no eyewitnesses. No one he could go to talk to say, what is this thing called rain or these floodwaters that are being referred to? There were no eyewitnesses of rain or of floods. Yet Noah's faith enabled him to believe. He embraced this assurance. He believed it. In a future, unheard of event. Now, what did Noah's strong faith lead him to do? Paul answers in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 11. He says he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So for Noah, it was not just a matter of believing in this future event that we call the deluge. But he responded. He moved. He took action based upon his faith, based upon his belief. He was moved with fear, not dread. This was not a slavish fear that he had, but it was a godly fear. He was moved because of his godly fear, because of his holy fear, his reverence, as it were, to build a small, floatable city. He was moved by his faith to obey God. What was this thing that God asked him to do? Well, yes, it was to build this small, floatable city. But friends, it was bigger than that. He asked Noah to undertake a mission of salvation for just a few. Imagine. Imagine a man spending years building a huge vessel on dry land in an arid region that had never seen rain or floodwaters. How could he do it? Only because of his faith. But you know, friends, there's something else that Noah did. In addition to undertaking the task of building this floatable city to carry out this special mission of salvation, Noah did one other thing. The Apostle Peter tells us about this in 2 Peter, the second chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter here says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Peter says that Noah, in addition to building a boat, was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. Now, the word preacher here means a herald of divine truth. We might say today, in our common parlance, that Noah witnessed the truth back in his day. What truth did Noah preach? What message did he share? You know, you can't go and look up the book of Noah and read his sermon. That's not possible. But we believe that the message that he preached was a message of divine judgment that the Lord was about to execute upon the ungodly world. When Noah was asked what he was doing and why he was doing it, we believe that Noah, in his courage, boldly told what he was doing and why. We believe that he said, in essence, because of the wickedness that has consumed the world, God will destroy this world through a deluge. Now, the strength of Noah's faith, exemplified by his obedience, is a very powerful witness to us. As Brother Laddie said in his opening remarks, what is it that we can learn from the lives of these martyrs that have gone before us to strengthen us, to apply to us in our individual and daily walk in Christ? Let's look at Luke, the 17th chapter, to find a lesson. Luke chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Lord, increase our faith. There's a beautiful lesson that's contained within this life and this powerful experience in the life of Noah that we learn from. You know, what our Lord here, we believe, is saying when the apostles went to him and said, Lord, increase our faith, they realized the importance of having not just a strong faith, but a growing faith, an increasing faith. And they wanted their faith and their trust and their confidence in God to increase. And the Lord says and tells them here about the importance of having a strong faith. You know, it's true that nowhere in the Scriptures do we find the Lord commanding the sycamine trees to be uprooted from where they are and carried and replanted somewhere else. That's not the point. The point here of this lesson is that whatever God promised, whatever He promises, we need to have the faith that's strong enough to declare. Whatever God promises, whatever He assures, we want the faith that's strong and courageous enough to be able to declare that which God promises, just as Noah did, and to obey. Noah's salvation was dependent upon his faith in and his obedience to God. And likewise, friends, our salvation, your salvation and my salvation, depends upon our faith. Without faith, the apostle says, we cannot please God. Why not? Without faith, you and I could not believe in Jesus' sacrifice. Oh, we might believe that there was a man called Jesus who died. But without faith, we think it's not possible for us to believe in the efficacy, in the meaning of His sacrifice, and what it means not just for our salvation, but for the salvation of all of the Lord's family. Without faith, we could not be justified. You know, we're not actually justified at the present time. That actual justification is not possible. But our justification is only through our faith in the Lord Jesus, in His blood, in His perfection, in His resurrection. Without faith, we could not make a consecration. Without faith, we could not carry out the terms of our consecration. It's important for us to see the end from the beginning. It's important for us to see the whole purpose for consecration is to engage and enroll in the school of Christ and by the Lord's grace to come out with a diploma of that well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Without faith, friends, that victory is not possible. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's how we overcome. That's the importance of faith. That's the importance of faith to our salvation, just as Noah's faith was vital to his salvation and the salvation of those whose welfare he was given charge over. Now, how was Noah's preaching and his construction project received by the world? How did they look at the work that Noah was undertaking and the ministry that he was engaging in? We believe that Noah was ridiculed. He was persecuted, opposed, mocked by those at this point in time who were very much filled with a worldly spirit. You know, by this time the fallen angels had become very disobedient, as the apostle says to us. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, verses 18 to 20, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, it says, "For Christ also hath once died for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death flesh, but quickened spirit, by the which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." We've come to learn that the spirits in prison here were the fallen angels, the disobedient angels that were confined, that were restricted. And these fallen angels, the disobedient ones, had been manifested in the days of Noah. Under the angels' influence, the world became in the days of Noah, extraordinarily corrupt, extraordinarily evil and wicked, as God assures us back in Genesis, the sixth chapter. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 11. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." Things had become very degraded, very wicked, very violent. But there was a contrast in the world at that time, and that contrast was personified and manifested in the lives of Noah and his family. If we look at verse 9, Genesis chapter 6, we see this beautiful contrast coming out to us. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Noah was perfect in his generations. What does that mean? We believe that it means that he was free from the contamination of his day. Noah and his family were not part of this hybrid race that had begun to develop between the improper relationship of the manifested sons of God who had materialized as they engaged in improper relationships with the daughters of men. But Noah was perfect. He was not part of that wickedness. He was not part of that hybrid race that had begun to develop. He had not been corrupted by the angels, the fallen angels, at this time. And this clash guaranteed that Noah would be mistreated by those around him. guaranteed that he would be mocked, he would be ridiculed, and he would be persecuted. You know, the apostle just slightly alludes to this also, going back to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 7. When he says it here, that by Noah's obedience, by his undertaking to obey God and his commands, that Noah condemned the world. His life, his actions, his belief, his ministry was a condemnation to the world. And we all know how the darkness does not like the light. Well, how did Noah take this opposition, this ridicule, this persecution? Apparently, very patiently. He endured faithfully. There's no record that we have anywhere that we've been able to find where Noah reviled those who reviled him. Kind of a Christly example to us, isn't it? Noah took his opposition very submissively. He did not retaliate for being treated unjustly. Regardless of the cost, regardless of the opposition, regardless of what he endured, Noah was faithful to God. And Noah's patience in the face of these cruel mockings provides a beautiful witness for us. Let's look at Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The word prophets here means an inspired speaker. Now, we don't ordinarily think of Noah as a prophet. As we said a moment ago, you can't go and look up and read the prophecy of Noah, as it were. But yet, the apostle assures us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his day. He preached God's righteous will. And so we think here that in Jesus giving us this lesson from Mount Beatitude, that he's helping to align us in our experiences of opposition and persecution and mockery and rejection. Jesus is helping to align us in our experiences with the opposition and ridicule and so on that Noah and other of the prophets and others who held up the standard of God in their day experienced. What was the result of Noah's test? His trial of faith. We believe he passed the trial. Paul says, going back to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, again continuing in verse 7, Paul says here that Noah became the heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. What an attribute. Noah became the heir of righteousness. As a result of Noah's faith, his faithfulness and obedience and endurance under trial, under fire as it were, Noah became a confirmed friend of God. And Noah's character, we believe, is forever crystallized, forever fixed in righteousness, and will be so throughout all eternity. You know, we think of Abraham as being a friend of God, and he is because of his faith. But you know who preceded him as becoming a friend of God? We are told here that Noah became the heir of righteousness. Noah, too, was a friend of God. Noah walked with God. He was God's friend, and God was his friend. So Noah joins Abraham in this inner circle, as it were, of being a friend of God. What a beautiful thought. And so it is with us. if we are faithful in our trials of faith, we too will be an heir of righteousness, but on a different plane, on a spiritual plane, indeed the highest plane of existence, on the divine plane. The Apostle Peter takes our thoughts back to this in 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So under fire, we grow. We wish to grow. We strive to grow in our faith, in our trust and our confidence, by retaining God in our hearts and our minds. And so, friends, these are just a few of the snippets from the life of Noah and some of the beautiful lessons that we can learn, principally along the lines of faith, having a strong faith, and that faith being strong, how it relates to our salvation. Let's go on to talk about Rahab. Now, in order to appreciate Rahab, we need to engage in a little background. Paul mentions Rahab in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 31. And he says there, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Paul doesn't give us a lot here, does he? But we believe he focuses on the critical element. But we think that if we just look at this one verse, we will be unable to appreciate this small chunk out of Rahab's life without investigating the background. Now, you recall at this time that the Israelites had wandered in the wilderness for some four decades after their exodus from Egypt. The great statesman and leader of Israel, Moses, was now dead. Joshua had been placed in charge of the nation. The tribes of Israel were now encamped on the plains of Moab, on the east side of the Jordan, in a portion of the country of what we call today modern Jordan. Now, God at this point had already commanded and instructed the Israelites to invade and conquer the land of Canaan, to invade and conquer the enemies in that land. And so here, at this time, the Israelites were poised on the east side of the Jordan to begin that conquest. Joshua's first military target was the fortified and lush city of Jericho. This was not a Hebrew city, of course, but it was a Canaanite city. Now, like every good military leader, Joshua needed good intelligence in order to plan and execute a successful invasion. You know, we hear the military leaders today talking about, I need good intel, abbreviation, of course, for intelligence. The military leaders today recognize the need for good intelligence to execute and plan and execute their military conquests. So Joshua selects two scouts in the scriptures called spies, or scouts. So he sends his two scouts into Jericho on a reconnaissance or on an intel mission. Now, the two scouts left Chittim and journeyed about 5 miles west from where they had been encamped, crossed the Jordan, over to the outskirts of the city Jericho. The two scouts then went to Rahab's house. We're told in Joshua, the second chapter, and also the sixth chapter, that's where most of our background is from. We're told there that Rahab lived in the city wall. Now, there's some dispute about whether or not the wall was large enough and thick enough where there were actually catacombs as it were, of rooms inside the wall, or whether there was an outer wall and an inner wall, and she lived between the walls. But in any event, however that may be looked at, she dwelt on the outskirts of the city Jericho, is the point. Now, someone saw the scouts. They saw them go into Rahab's house. The king of Jericho sent a couple of his officials to Rahab's house and sent word to Rahab that she was to turn in these scouts to the officials, and they would take appropriate action against them. But now, instead of producing these two scouts, we're familiar with the story of what Rahab did. She stuck her neck out, as it were. She put her own self at risk, and she hid them in her house. Now, Rahab told the king's men that they had left the city. They already left. They're gone, and you better go look for them and pursue them before it gets dark. Rahab then volunteered the military intel that Joshua needed. And she volunteered this to these two scouts. Let's look at Joshua, the second chapter, verses 9 through 11. Joshua 2, 9 through 11. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites, and were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, if we were to paraphrase what Rahab said to the two scouts, it would go along something along these lines. I know that this country and this city is about to become yours. Everyone here knows the miracle of your exodus from Egypt. They're very familiar with it. Everyone here knows about your utter annihilation of the Amorites. Everyone here is afraid of you. This city has no courage to resist. Your God is the true God. He is God. Of all the other gods that these people in this city worship, your God is the one true God of heaven and of earth. He is omnipotent. He will prevail. Well, Rahab was convinced that the Israelites would invade and destroy the city Jericho. And so she decided to risk her own life and perhaps her family's to protect the scouts. But she had a thought in mind when she did that. She wanted reciprocal treatment for her and her family when the Israelites invaded. Continuing on in Joshua, the second chapter, picking up with verse 12. It says, Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So again, if we were to paraphrase what Rahab was suggesting here, she was saying to the two scouts, I have helped save your lives, and now I am asking you to help me. I want you to assure me that my family and I will be safe. We'll be spared when this city is shortly invaded. Joshua's two scouts and Rahab then proceeded to enter into a bilateral covenant. We read of this beginning in verse 14. Continuing through verse 21. And the man answered her, "Our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business, and it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you into the mountain, lest your pursuers meet you. Hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may go your way." And the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be, as whoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if they utter this our business, if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. So here we have the terms of this bilateral arrangement between the two scouts and Rahab. The scouts said to Rahab, "We pledge our lives, Rahab, that you and your family will be protected during our invasion of Jericho. But there's three things that you must actually do in order to get this protection of which we have assured you. The first thing is that you must be loyal to us. You must be faithful to us. You must not reveal our mission to the king or to any of the officials or anyone here in Jericho. So first and foremost is your loyalty. Secondly, you must keep a scarlet rope invisible in your window. And thirdly, you and your family must remain in your house during the invasion. But Rahab, if you fail in any one of these three items, this covenant that we have entered into will be nullified. It will be of none effect." And of course, we see what Rahab's response is to the scouts' dialogue here in verse 21. She says, in essence, "It's a deal. I will do exactly as you say." Now, from this point, Joshua's two scouts returned unto him and debriefed Joshua by giving a very good report. These people in Jericho have no will to defend. They have no courage. We have no problem in taking over the city. Now, if we fast forward to Joshua chapter 6, we see that things worked out exactly as had been agreed between Rahab and the two scouts. Joshua and his army invaded Jericho and destroyed every living thing in that city except Rahab and her family. Now, friends, the question that we come to once we have gained an appreciation for the background of Rahab is, why is Rahab listed among the heroes of faith? Why is she put in the company of such high personalities and such lofty ones as Noah? She's placed in the company of Moses. She's placed in the same circle as David. After all, Rahab was a prostitute, or had been in her earlier days. Secondly, she was not a Hebrew. She was a Gentile. And thirdly, she obviously knew how to lie. She made up quite a lie to the officials, didn't she? So when you look at all this, friends, what is it about Rahab's life that we are to look up to? If you look at her background, it's not real pretty. Well, Paul gives us the answer. He tells us in the verse that we've already read. He said it's because of her faith. But the Apostle James adds something else to this story. Paul gives us a piece of it. The Apostle James gives us the other part, the other half, as it were, in James, the second chapter. James chapter 2, verse 25. The Apostle James says, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" Just a simple suggestion here to the one word, works, as we believe the other half of the story. Paul focuses on the faith, and of course impliedly also the works. And James, point blank, talks about the works of Rahab. So the complete answer is that Rahab is our faith hero because of her faith and her works in accordance with or pursuant to that faith. Rahab's faith in God led her to put her own life at risk to protect the men and to protect the mission of God. Rahab's faith led her to enter into a covenant with these men of God. She believed them. She trusted them as God's agents. Rahab's faith led her to fulfill the terms of the covenant she had made. Her faith was not just an academic acknowledgement that God is God and He's omnipotent. But Rahab's faith was an active faith. It was a living faith. It was a faith that was manifested by works that was in accord with her faith, her trust, and her beliefs. This is why Rahab is our hero. It's in respect to her faith that was attested by her works. And so our faith must be attested or confirmed or verified by our works. So in this respect, we believe she is our example. You know, the combination of faith and works is a combination to which we are not a stranger, are we? The true Christian believer, as Paul says in Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." The Apostle James gives us a beautiful discourse on the importance of works in combination with faith. In James, the second chapter, beginning in verse 14, the Apostle James says, "But what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his own son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And you see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. You know, friends, our just like Rahab, our salvation is dependent upon our faith being a working faith, an active faith. Our making our calling election sure depends on our belief in the scarlet rope representing the precious ransom for all, which will be testified in due time. Like Rahab, our salvation depends on our making a covenant with God. And not just making that covenant, but keeping the terms of that covenant. Our faith, our salvation depends upon our belief in God and His promises and our obedience to them. In her faith, attested by her works, Rahab stands out as our hero, as our example. You know, God specially blessed Rahab and specially honored her for her working faith. First of all, it was because of her own personal salvation and the salvation of her family. But moreover, we recall and are assured in Matthew, the first chapter, that Rahab was David's grandmother. That makes her an ancestor of Jesus. What an honor. And so, friends, it will be with us. God will bless and honor us for our working faith. And we conclude our lesson with 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Thank you, Brother West. One quick announcement before we close with the singing of 197, the last three verses. Our room is getting filled to capacity, which is we got a good problem. There's a lot of empty seats. So could you please scoot in or scoot left or scoot right so we could get some more brethren in? So if you could do that during intermission, it would be helpful. Or move to the center, it would be a lot easier. So that way they can just come down on the sides, okay? So let's close this session with the singing of 197, the last three verses, Rise on the Last Verse, and then we'll ask Brother West to close this session with a word of prayer. And don't forget, brethren, our next session begins at 3 o'clock. So please be in your seats at 2:55. Okay. 197, last three verses.
hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. We thank thee for the privilege that thou hast given us of being able to come into thy hallowed presence, to thank thee for thy loving kindness, which indeed is so much better than life. We thank thee, Father, for condescending unto us once again through thy word. We thank thee for the grand examples that thou hast set before us in the lives of Noah and Rahab. Help us, Father, that these thoughts might be an inspiration to our hearts and minds, and we might run with patience and endurance and joy the race that is set before us. Help us to draw upon these lessons and find strength and courage to press on and to faithfully fulfill the terms of the covenant we have been privileged to make with thee. We thank thee now, Father, for the privilege of asking forgiveness for anything thought or said or done which was out of harmony or displeasing. Please overrule it to thy name's glory and to our growth and maturity in Christ. We ask thee now to bless us during our fellowship time together, that we might reset and increase our affection for those things which are above. For we ask and pray these favors and blessings through Christ. Amen.